Hello. Today I'm going to talk about the hope in Jesus, past and present, and the hope in the Messiah. It's been present for most of history. I'm going to look at the culture around the time of Jesus to emphasise what it would have been like to live in that period. But first, the events and the history that led up to that situation in the first place. So, the Israelites were led out of Egypt by Moses. About 2 million people crossed the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. They were God's chosen people. They're supposed to be a royal priesthood to show other tribes and races how God wanted people to behave. They're supposed to show everyone how God wants them to live and to spread the kingdom of God according to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, where God says, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." In Exodus 20, verse 5, God gave the following command to Moses to pass on to the Israelites, to tell them who they were and what their purpose was, which is their identity. He says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you would speak to the Israelites. The Israelites had the presence of God with them. God lived with them in the tabernacle, and then when the temple was built by Solomon, God moved into that too. Although they had the presence, access was restricted to the high priest on certain ceremonial occasions, and certain others such as Moses and David. God's plans didn't quite work out as was expected due to the disobedience of the Israelites. Despite God's promise after promise, the Israelites just couldn't live up to the standards being set. They continued to disobey God and turn away from him. Prior to the birth of Jesus, Israel had split itself into two nations, Israel and Judah, due to a disagreement between the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was destroyed by the Syrians in 722 BC, and Judah was captured by the Babylonians in 697 BC to return back to their lands in 522 BC. In 2 Kings 25:9, we're told that on the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. So when they returned back to their land, it was without the presence of God, so the temple had been destroyed. So now we move on to the culture around when Jesus lived, and it wasn't great to say the least. So picture the scene, if you would. Caleb, can I have the first slide? Okay, not a very big picture. This is your house, and as you can tell, the carpentry leaves a lot to be desired. But this is a stereotypical house of that age. Can you go to the next one, please? Okay, this is your portable media. It's not touchscreen. There's no games, I'm afraid. In fact, at this time, you're very lucky if you could read at all. And the next one? And this is your social media. Look how many friends they all have. Just imagine the likes and the followers they get in this situation. But on a serious note, the Israelites were forsaken by God and had lost his presence since the exile. Not just the Israelites were scattered and they walked as Gentiles. This period was foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 64, 6-8, where he says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." This is an awful barren period for the Israelites, made worse by the Romans. Judah was under Roman rule, which is absolutely brutal. And not just that, they resisted as they were supposed to be the promised nation, not the Romans. After all, God had told them this in Exodus through Moses. So here the Jews at the time were godless, forsaken and oppressed by a strict regime. And now it gets worse still. Herod was appointed king by the Romans. Herod was given unfettered access to internal rule in the country. But he wasn't the heir to the throne. And he wasn't in the Davidic line. He wasn't the Messiah. And neither were his descendants. Herod was lived to please the Romans. And he continued to take Judah away from God's decrees and laws. So the Jews now are deserted, persecuted, and ruled by a Roman chosen king. Now enter their great leaders and teachers of the law, which makes things even worse. The leaders of the law can be broken into a number of different groups. So I'll mention one extreme group now. They're called the Essenes. Now the Essenes were the supposed authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a very zealous people and lived in relative isolation. They had a very strict three-year entry requirement. Now, when we join Grace Church, you have a free evening, gateway evening, to make sure your values and expectations are aligned with the church. If they're not, you move on to the next church and find one that suits you. With the Essenes, if you were rejected, you were cast out into a desert where you'd most likely die of thirst. So, 3 evenings or 3 years with potential death, I know which one I prefer. And it is Grace Church as well.
Good,
yeah. They took the law to the absolute extreme, and they even had a law where you couldn't go for a poo on the Sabbath. And if you did, you would be kicked out of the group into the desert, or you'd most likely die of thirst. So, no curry on a Saturday night there. They were so zealous for the law, but they lived a self-contained life dedicated to God's laws and decrees. Other more common group includes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. And they were great at upholding the law, harshly, but not quite as good at living it themselves. In Matthew 23, Jesus sums up these leaders better than I ever could, so I'm going to read straight from Scripture here. Matthew 23, 2-4 says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, when I was in the army, the sign of a good leader is not to expect anyone who follows you to do anything that you aren't prepared to do yourself. But here the leaders are falling well short of that principle." Matthew 23, 25-26. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." Expecting others to live by higher standards than we're prepared to live by ourselves is unfair and hypocritical. But again, it's not uncommon of these leaders. Matthew 23, 33-34. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." Again, Jesus here is summing up the conduct of these leaders when they're challenged, warned, or shown for who they really are. If they didn't like the message, they'd just kill the messenger. And this ultimately included Jesus, a number of the early followers of the way, and the majority of the Old Testament prophets. So these leaders can quite happily be summed up as hypocritical, rash, self-consuming, arrogant, and ruthless. But now comes the law they're trying to uphold. There are approximately 613 laws given to the Jews. And I'll give a couple of examples now. But just bear in mind, so I read these laws out, that the law is meant to regulate behaviour. So it tells you a lot about the sins being committed at the time the law was given as to why these laws were given in the first place. So we go to the first one. Can I have a slide, please? Deuteronomy 25, 11-12. "If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand and show her no pity." That is a genuine Old Testament law in the NIV. If we can have the picture. It sounds like kick-out time at the pub to me. And here's one for you kids. The next one, Deuteronomy 21, 18-21. "If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." So just bear in mind, some denominations still strictly follow the law, so best watch out for those ones. And then Angela's always moaned at me for reading my Bible and having my head stuck in scripture. So if we move on to the next one. Deuteronomy 6:6-8. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Fair enough. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Okay, then. I'm going to go check this guy out. This box is called a totophone. It's part of the phylactery. And what it does, it contains a bit of scripture so the Jews could follow the letter of this law and walk around with scripture on their head. That's great. But so these three laws should be pretty easy to follow. You know, there's nothing too hard there. But what about this one for impossible? Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself, for I am the Lord." Now the law was meant to be impossible. And just as we are saved by the blood sacrifice of Jesus, his grace, and not by our works, the Jews thought they were saved by the blood sacrifice of animals, obedience and faith. And as Phil mentioned a couple of weeks ago, neither we nor the Jews can become righteous by following the law. And James 2:10 tells us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So here, just breaking one law makes it just as bad as breaking them all. 99.9% is not an acceptable standard. So by failing to love an enemy, it makes you just as bad as an adulterer, a murderer, or a thief. So that's a pretty harsh law, and it was impossible. So the people were losing hope. So what makes this even worse now is that the Jews had lost the presence of God. He was no longer with them. The teachers, or the high priests, were the only ones who could sacrifice for the sins, and they were corrupt. And they used it for power instead of salvation. So add all of this up, and you have a people who are lacking in hope. They've got one thing left to cling on to, which is a better thing. It's a glorious promise about the coming Saviour. The Old Testament is full of prophecy about the coming Messiah. Those who knew the Torah would cling on and hope that he was coming in their lifetime. Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So here is a great Lord Almighty come to overthrow the persecutors. He's coming to restore justice against the current corrupt leadership. Now, if I was a Jew living under that law with all those leaders, with all those factors, this prophecy would be pretty appealing to me. Freedom from Herod and the teachers and the leaders of the law. Then we have Psalms 2:7-12. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So here we have God's son coming to expand Israel. The King of Kings, the Lord, come to deliver wrath against the enemies of Israel. Freedom from the Romans. Zechariah 6:12-13 says, "Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is a man whose name is the Branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." Again, the Messiah came to restore the temple back to its former glory when it contained the presence of God. So what were they expecting? A soldier and a commander to throw off the oppression of Romans and Herod? A great leader, one to lead them in the same way King David did? Someone from his bloodline? If I heard this prophecy, it would give me hope that we're going to be rescued as a nation. And not just that, but we're going to prosper. From these three prophecies alone, the Messiah will deliver the Jews from the majority of their problems. They'll be back on track as a promised nation. So why was there so much resistance to the Messiah? Well, King Herod, for a start. King Herod was so fearful of the coming Messiah that when he found out he'd been born, he had all newborns in the area killed. Matthew 2:16 says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. This shows the extent of the fear that Herod would have been feeling to have all newborns killed in the area. But the Messiah was a threat. He was the true heir to the throne. And Herod was worried about how the Romans would handle the news if they found out. You see, Herod was allowed to rule with internal power only, but here was the Messiah coming to take ultimate power. This posed a risk, as Herod was accountable to the Romans for any uprisings in Judah, and the Messiah was coming to take over, so that's a pretty big uprising that Herod would have to answer to the Romans for. Then comes the great leaders. At present, they had a monopoly on the access to God and forgiveness of sins. But here was Jesus walking amongst the people, giving free access to God, because he was God. He'd openly showed the leaders as hypocritical. So now he was coming to remove the power from them. He was taking the power from the leaders and giving it back to the people, and removing the stranglehold the leaders had over the people. Then we had the Messiah on a mule, when he should have been on a horse. Mark 11:7 says, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. This was not the way the Messiah was supposed to act according to worldly standards. He was a persecuted, abused, crucified and killed Messiah. But he should have had no weakness. No insult should have been tolerated. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And it was a stumbling block to Jews, and it was foolishness to Gentiles, because the Messiah should have been a great warlord, the Son of God, coming to rule with an iron rod. But here was Jesus, crucified and killed by his own people and the Romans. But the people came in their thousands to see and to hope in the Messiah, and this formed the early church as described in Acts. The power of Christ and his calling beat down all of the resistance. So they were no longer bound by the law. Faith in Jesus was now all that was required. The law, animal sacrifices and works, no longer part of the equation anymore. In fact, the Jews could do nothing to deserve the gift of grace and power that Jesus had freely given them. Romans 8:1-2 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. They no longer had to live sin conscious because Jesus had taken all their sins and put it on the cross. They're no longer oppressing their spirit, but they were free. And when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two, and this signified the presence of God being open to all. Matthew 27:51 says, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Jesus defeated death so he could give them eternal life as a gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes. So he took away control of the corrupt. He freed the people from their oppression. He became their rightful Lord and King, and he gave them eternal life in paradise. In return, all he asked was their faith and belief in him. So moving on to the present now. We have the same struggles in this era that the Jews of the Old Testament did some 2,000 years ago. Oppression, corrupt leadership, illness, slavery and discrimination still about today. The Jews of the Old Testament put their hope in the coming Messiah to improve their lives and welfare. They needed him to remove them from the consequences of their sin. How about us today? Where do we put our hope to get us out of our situations today? It should be no different. We have 24/7 access to God. We're always in his presence, even when we don't want to be. So we need to put our dreams on Jesus. We need to have faith that he's going to deliver them for us. Yes. We shouldn't be thinking small. Yeah. And we shouldn't be putting a limit on God. Yes. He's limitless. If promises aren't being met in your life, or you're losing hope, you're not seeing the manifest power, glory and will of God in your life, and I'll put myself there at the moment, We're given two steps by the Bible to find God's will. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Offer yourselves as a sacrifice by laying down control to Jesus, accepting what he has done for us as a gift, and by being obedient. The Jews lost the presence of God because they were disobedient. God promises never to forsake us, but we shouldn't be putting him to the test. Secondly, renew your minds by thinking spiritually instead of carnally. Renew your minds by seeing and feeling in the spirit instead of with your five senses. Renew your mind with scripture to receive God's word and promises. And renew your mind with continual prayer. Then you'll find transformation. And then you'll find God's good, pleasing and perfect will. After all, in Matthew 7:11, we're told, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Yes. Ask and you will receive.